Matthew chapter 4 this morning. What a great song. That if he is for us, we can sing now and for all time. Those of the faith beyond our ten. I did see Ken Anderson here this morning. It doesn't refer to Ken. It refers to our knowledge, the people that we know about who are in Christ, and those of the faith even beyond who we know. And there are a lot of people beyond who we know, because you read in Revelation, people of every tribe and tongue and nation and language, they're the ones who are around the throne of the Lamb and praising him. And we are part of that. If you are here today in Christ, you are part of that great people to the praise and honor of his glory. Continuing this morning with Matthew chapter 4, for several thousand years, people under the old covenant with God, people who lived in the time of our Old Testament, they had hoped for a future Messiah king. And they were always looking forward to that person and to that time. But something happened that would change all of that and make people not look forward, but look backward. What was that something? What was that something that would make people no longer look forward, but backward? Age. No. Old people looked forward and they died never having seen it. Why do we look backward? Because the Messiah has come. He came. And Matthew's goal is to show that the man named Jesus is the Messiah King. You were always, when he was writing to people that he could actually say to, you were looking forward, but now it's time to look back or to look at him right now. Actually, when Matthew wrote, it would have been looking backward because Christ had come. He was born, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he ascended by the time that Matthew wrote this gospel. But he could say, you always look forward, look no further. He has come in the man named Jesus of Nazareth. And Matthew wrote to prove that the man who had been named Jesus, who lived among them, is the Messiah King with a kingdom. He came from the line of David and from Abraham. And even though he was not born of a man, he came from that line because he was adopted by Joseph. And he was sinless because he was virgin-born. He was baptized to fulfill what God said was right to do. He was tempted, but he never sinned. He came preaching, and his first words were, what was his first word in his preaching message? Repent. What you're doing is wrong, and to enter my kingdom, you must change what you think about me and my ways, and there must be changed actions as a result of changing your thinking. In Jesus' kingdom, repentance doesn't just happen one time. And you're in. Being in Jesus' kingdom, and part of that kingdom means that we repent constantly. It's constantly being shown by Jesus, changing our thoughts, our actions, bringing them into conformity to his thoughts and his actions. Now, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was pretty much by himself. And another man had a ministry of preparation for the way of the Lord. Who was that man? All right, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a ministry that was we would say it was going gangbusters. I mean, there were multitudes that were following John. But John directed those followers not to continue with himself, but to go toward Jesus, because Jesus is the end, not John or his ministry, or any other human being for that matter. Now, it was necessary, John said, for Jesus to increase, and it was absolutely necessary for John and all other people to decrease. So Jesus began by himself, but he never planned to do all of this by himself. Now, if you were Jesus, who would you have chosen to help you expand your kingdom, your rule, in the hearts and minds of different people? Who would you have chosen? I heard some murmurings. What do I hear back there? People of influence. All right? Anybody else that you might have chosen? Religious people, Pharisees. Well, who would you be able to trust to get it right every time? Religious people? Influential people? No, so that wouldn't work very well either. Who could witness perfectly every time and get it right? Well, there are some creatures that could do that. So I gave you a hint, right? Angels. The angels who never fell. Did Jesus choose to put angels in charge of getting his message of the gospel out and in building his kingdom? No, he didn't. Jesus didn't choose angels. Who did Jesus choose? Sinful people. Is it not amazing to you that Jesus' church and his kingdom not only continue on today, but are expanding among every tribe and nation and tongue in 2017 after Jesus came in around the year 4 BC? And it's happening through sinful people that Jesus uses and he chooses to use. If I were God, I would not use people like me to do that job. But his wisdom and his thoughts and his ways are higher than our wisdom and our thoughts and our ways. So today we come to the first people that Jesus chose as his followers to begin this ministry of expanding his kingdom. And we're in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read, we're just going to look today at verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, we have four questions today to help us work our way through this passage. Our first question, who were these men who were called? Who were these men who were called? I don't think we prayed to start, so we need to pray right now. You know, when we come to God's word, it is so important that we engage our minds. It's so easy to sit and just soak in and say, well, I wonder if there will be anything in here for me today. This is God's word, and it is here for all of us today. And we need his spirit to guide us and direct us and to open our hearts to his truth. So let's pray right now. Father, I pray that you would give us engaged hearts and minds as we look into your word today. Where there may be distractions or the cares of this world that press in on us incessantly and constantly, Father, I pray that you would give us grace today to be able to listen to your word, to hear you speak to us here. And Father, that you would change us and conform us more to the image of your dear Son as a result of looking into your word today. We ask that you would do your sovereign will throughout this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our first question, who were these men who were called? In this paragraph, your next space, four men named. We have four men who were named. What does that tell us? How many disciples did Jesus have? 12, all right, apostles, 12 apostles, 12 disciples in that sense. There were 12 in all. We only read in the book of Matthew of one other one of those apostles who were called, and that was about Matthew, or Levi, in Matthew chapter 9. So in this paragraph, Matthew isn't telling us about the call of all the apostles. I think he's just summarizing Jesus' calling, how he did that, and what happened in their call to the apostles. Who were these four men? All right, your next space. Two sets of what? Brothers. Two sets of brothers. Now, I missed one of those spaces. Actually, that next space should not be. There's a space before your period, and that didn't get in there. So it's two sets of brothers. All right, who are these people? in verse 19 or 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, and then in parentheses it ought to be Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Simon, Peter in parentheses, and Andrew. Simon and Peter is one and the same person. And then, who are the other two? Down in verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. So James and John were the other two. Now, just reading this account in the Gospel of Matthew, it appears that these four men and Jesus have never, ever seen each other before, doesn't it? This would be an amazing story. I mean, I spent a couple of days during the week working on this part of the story, that this is amazing. They've never seen Jesus before. And then I read some more and realized that wasn't even true, so all that work just went by the wayside. If we compare the other Gospels, I don't believe that this is the first time that Jesus met these men. You can write down on your sheet there, John chapter 1 and verses 35 through 42. And there we learn that Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist. When John directed Andrew's attention to the Lamb of God, they left John and they followed Jesus. And then Andrew went home and got his brother Simon, Simon Peter. And he took Simon Peter to meet Jesus as well. They met Jesus, but they continued on with their own lives, with their own families, with their own jobs. In Luke's gospel, which we read this morning, we didn't read this morning in chapter 4, we read in chapter 5, but in chapter 4, we read that Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law who had a high fever. Well, if that is the same Simon, that is Peter. So Peter had seen a miracle of our Lord worked in his own family. Luke also records more details of Peter's call than does Matthew. Luke wrote of a miracle of a huge catching of fish after the fishermen had tried all night and they caught nothing. When Peter saw Jesus' power, he simply fell down before Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." God opened Peter's eyes to Jesus' deity and his sinlessness through this powerful miracle in his presence. Luke also tells us that James and John were fishing partners with Simon. It looks like when we read it in Matthew that Jesus was walking along, he saw Simon and Peter, and a little further up, a little ways he went, and then he saw James and John, and doesn't look like they had anything to do with each other. Luke tells us that they were fishing partners. Why are the gospel accounts different? They aren't different because the authors made up different stories. That's what an unbeliever or someone who denies the Bible, they would tell you, well, Luke made up a story and Matthew made up a story. But each gospel writer wrote with a different purpose. Each gospel writer had a different viewpoint. Kara and I were talking about this just the other day. And I said to her, she said, "Why does it say one thing in one gospel and a different thing in another gospel?" And I said, "Well, we were walking out front to go to our car, and I said, if I was standing here on the sidewalk and you were all the way at the other end of the playground up by the road, and right between us there was a car accident, I said, if someone asked us what we saw, you would actually observe some things that I hadn't seen from my viewpoint, from my vantage point. We wouldn't be lying. You wouldn't be lying telling what you saw, and I wouldn't be lying telling what I saw. But what we noticed might be different from what the other person noticed." All right, the next thing here. The four men present shared an occupation. What was their job? They were fishermen. They probably didn't have a lot of education. They probably learned this from their own father growing up. So they didn't go to school. They just learned this from dad, who probably learned it from his father. But they did well in their occupation. We tend to think these disciples were just the poorest of the poor. Well, they were well enough off to not have to just fish from the beach, weren't they? How do we know that they were well enough off not to just have to fish from the beach? They had a boat, all right? James and John had a boat. And their father also, in Luke we read, had hired servants. This was a profitable business for their family. So the Sea of Galilee was not a large body of water like Lake Erie out here. You could see the other side in the distance. It was approximately 8 miles wide at one point and about 13 miles long at its longest point. And Jesus was walking along the one side of it when he saw these four men. Now, our second question this morning, who called these men? Who called these men? What is very interesting here is that in Judaism, normally a person would listen to several different rabbis, and then that person himself would choose who he wanted to follow and be associated with. That is not what happened in the case of Jesus and his disciples here. Jesus chose certain men to follow him. So the answer to that question, who chose these men? The answer is Jesus. In the same way, Jesus continues to call people out of the world to follow him today. There is a general call to all men everywhere. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's in Acts chapter 17. There is also more than just a general call. There is also an effectual call that God gives to all of his elect people. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we sang about those in that last song, these great things. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Now, everybody who receives a general call to repent and believe the gospel, are they justified? No. That is given, we ought to give that general call to every person in this world around us. And that is our job as believers in Christ. But there is a effectual call, and it says, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. There are many who are called and few who are chosen. All receive the general call. Only those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are those who receive an effectual call that guarantees that those whom God has chosen will respond to Christ in repentance and in faith. Now, human nature is always prone to put too much confidence, or even any confidence, in our own flesh, in our own abilities. In John chapter 15, just hold your finger here and look over to John 15 with me for a moment. In John 15, Jesus flat out negates man's confidence in his own choice of Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus' choosing of these men should have humbled them as it ought to humble us. It ought to humble those today who are in Christ, not because we were so smart to choose him, but because of his gracious, sovereign choice of us when we were his fierce enemies. Our third question this morning, what does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be called? And we'll go back to Matthew chapter 4 here. When you think of someone calling someone else, what comes to mind? If you say to your friend, "Hey, call so-and-so," what are they telling you to do? Get in touch with them. How? All right, by calling them. How do you call them? All right, on the phone, all right? Make a phone call. Some of you who are present today, we won't ask you to raise your hands, but you might remember when you had a party line to make a phone call. Jim just outed himself. A party line was a phone. I had to look it up because I've heard about it. A party line was a phone. It was a phone line that was shared by two or more people. Is that correct? All right. But Jesus calling these men was not a phone call. We might think of calling out for help. You've struggled. You've ridden your bike off of a path down a little ravine, and you can't move very well, and you're stuck, and there's a road up there, and you hear someone go by. You call out for help. Jesus wasn't calling out for help from these people either. In verse 19, let's read verse 19, Matthew 4:19. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What words are Jesus' call to Peter and Andrew? Follow me, all right? Follow me. In verse 19, there on your sheet, follow me. And in verse 21, we don't read the same words, but we have the same idea. Verse 21 says, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them." So it's pretty obvious there. What's the phrase that refers to the call? "And he called them," all right? "And he called them." So we have an example of the call, and we have just a declaration that he called them. Now, the words in verse 19 give you some idea of what the call was. What do we call the words in verse 19? How would you describe that? Are those words a question? Are they an exclamation? What are they? A command, all right? They are direct command. Next space. Jesus' call to the disciples was a direct command. It's not an invitation. It's not, "I am looking for some followers. I don't have any yet. Would you like to follow me?" No? Okay, well, I'll just go on a little further up the beach and see if I can find some others who would like to follow me. When Jesus said, "Follow me," we tend to think, "Oh, there's a man walking along the shore. He wants us to go take a walk with him and talk with him." That is not the idea here in Jesus' words. Those who understand the original language better than I do have said that the idea here in Greek means something like, "Here, after me." All right, that's the idea. "Here, after me." And you have a space for that as well. The original language, "Here, after me." H-E-R-E, not H-E-A-R. Like, "Here I am, after me." It's much more like fall in line. "Follow me" is so much more than a casual calling to church attendance on Sundays. This is so much more than the casual association with what is called Christianity in 2017. This is a call to personal discipleship. It is like a rabbi. It's a rabbi calling someone to walk behind me everywhere I go. Follow me. Follow in my steps. We're going somewhere, and you're going to be associated. You're joining yourself to me. You're following me everywhere I go. What did Jesus say to these fishermen then in verse 19? "Fall in behind me," and what's the rest of it? "I will make you fishers of men." Now notice that Jesus just used these words because that's what these men were familiar with. They had grown up probably their whole life being fishermen. A follower of Jesus Christ ought to imitate his Lord in the same way today. We ought to seek to speak with other people and learn about them and use what they know and what is familiar to them to direct our conversations to our Lord Jesus. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Even though Jesus said this to them, they probably had no idea what he was talking about or what he said, what he was saying that implied fishing for men. There's no other phrase in Scripture that implies or that has the meaning of fishing for men. So no one would hear that and say, "I don't know what that means." Every disciple of Christ is called to fish for men. We are called to disciple other people and guide them to Christ. Now, that didn't happen on that first day. Jesus said, all right, "Follow me and you're fishers of men now." What did he say? "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. How long do you think that took?
3 years.
At least 3 years, didn't it? How did he do that? He loved them. He cared for them. He taught them. He trained them. He spent a lot of time with them. If all of Jesus' followers are to be disciples and disciple makers, and we are to be equipped to do the work of the ministry by our pastors and teachers, why is so little of Christian people's work today dedicated to being with other people and trying and seeking to make disciples for Christ? Do you fish for men? Do you cast out Christ in a fishing sense as often as you should? What's the answer to that question? Do you cast out Christ as often as you should? And we all say, no. Do I? No. But are you concerned about others who don't know the Jesus that you claim to know? This is not a question of your personality. Well, I'm just not like that. It is a question of being a Christian. It is a question of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Your next space. No, there is no next space. Yes, all of Jesus' followers. All means every last one of Jesus' followers are concerned to bring others to Jesus. All of Jesus' followers are concerned to bring others to Jesus. Now, you might say, I can't do that. And you would be correct. Jesus didn't say to these four men, follow me and fish for men. He said, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Did Jesus choose them because they were going to fail in fishing for men less than other people were going to fail? Is that why Jesus chose these great four fishermen? No. He knew at that very moment that they would have occasions where they wanted to pray down fire on other people who were actually doing Jesus' work. Jesus knew right then that these guys were going to fight among themselves about who was going to be the greatest. He had 12 Muhammad Ali's. I am the greatest. Would you choose 12 people like that? Jesus knew right then that they were all, every single one of them, were going to leave and absolutely abandon him in his moment of greatest trial, in his hour of death, and yet he chose them and he prepared them. How much patience does our Savior have? How much patience he has with us. And how patient we ought to be with others. We need Jesus to make us what we cannot be by ourselves. He gives us a command and he says, I will empower you to follow and obey the command that you have no power to do, and I am going to make you a fisher of men. Now, what do we do when we're fishing for men? I mean, we know all about ministries that use bait and switch tactics. Come for this. This is great. Come for this. Come for this. And after, we're going to have a 20-minute message. We'll get that quietly, and we want to say it real fast so you don't hear that part, but we'll get you in here, and then we're going to give you a message. Fishing means to present the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the reason why he came, and what he has done. And when someone understands that, then we bring people to the point of decision. The point of action, and that is the point where they must truly decide, what am I going to do with this Jesus? What must they do? not ask or accept Jesus into their hearts. They must do what the Bible, what Jesus, what John the Baptist, what the apostles command them to do, repent and believe this gospel. That means I will both follow Christ the King and be part of his kingdom, or I will refuse to follow Christ the King. I will refuse to repent, and I will refuse to believe the gospel because I am quite content to believe that I am a fine king of my life and I don't need the Messiah King Jesus. People who see the King and follow the King are people like Peter in a boat. When Jesus commanded him to let down that net, and after his fishing all night brought up nothing, Peter obeyed him. I can't even imagine that miracle either. I'm a fisherman. Who are you? I fished all night. There's no fish here. And you're telling me to let down my net. All right, I'll let down my net. So much fish that the other guys had to help him get it in the boats, and the boats were sinking. And Peter recognized, holy God, come in the flesh. And all Peter knew was that he was in the presence of his holiness. That is not the term that a pope should have. That is the term reserved for Jesus Christ alone, his holiness. And he himself, Peter, was in the presence of holiness. I am unholy. And when you see yourself as unholy, only then will you see the need to turn to the only one who is holy. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He will forgive, and he will provide his own righteousness to the one who is unrighteous. And this call is to follow the only one who has a righteousness outside of ourselves that will give us righteousness before God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Number four, what response is required in a call? We ought to put to a call. What response is required to a call? What response is required to a call? We have a song that we sing. I heard it. Trust and obey. That's it. Now, let's say you have a painting business. I used to have a painting business. Denny had a painting business. Chuck's got a painting business. Denny and I retired from that. Chuck still does it. So let's say Chuck does this painting business. And Chuck and his brother and his dad all do the painting work. They're outside painting someone's siding on a summer day, and a man walks by and stops in front of the house that they're painting. You have your ladders and your walkboards and your paint out, and everything is set up, and he looks right at Chuck, and he says, follow me. Fall in. What would you do? Chuck, what would you do? Who are you? You would look at your dad or your brothers and roll your eyes. Who does this guy think he is? People don't just leave what they're doing. They don't just leave their means of income. And they don't leave their family members to go and follow a man who might just be here today and gone tomorrow. But these four men did exactly that. 19. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They were convinced to trust in this man, Jesus. They trusted him and they obeyed him. With much thought, did they consider the income from fishing And in come with this rabbi. How did the prospects look right there, probably? Not very well, not very strong. Did they give a lot of thought to this decision? Well, it doesn't appear so, because what's the first word in verse 20 and the first word in verse 22? Immediately. What this man commands, I will do now. Now let me ask you, you have a question on your sheet. Do you follow Jesus like this? Do you follow Jesus like this? It's very easy to say, I trust him, isn't it? Is it as easy to obey him? We can say one thing, and our words can deny everything that our actions can deny everything that we said. It's easy to say, I trust him. How about, do you obey him? Many of you are familiar with David Platt, and he said this. You have a little space there. To follow Jesus is to live with total trust. It's to live with total trust in his sovereign, supreme authority. To live with total trust in his sovereign, supreme authority in every domain and in every detail of your life. All right, we all read that and say, that sounds good, that's great. What if he brings you extended sickness? What if he brings death to your family? What if he brings you a difficult circumstance wherein you don't see the end that you desire to see? And it goes on and on. If he brings you to a point of decision where you see you have done something wrong or believed something wrong, and you are commanded to repent of that and make things right, and now the ball is in your court. Do you obey him? When you realize that you sinned against a brother or sister, do you seek to make that right with them? Immediately? You know, I found that in 19 years in Mexico, people would have all kinds of reasons for not obeying King Jesus. I'm glad there's a line in the sand that divides people like that from people like us, right? Who we don't have any problems with that. I find that I can come up with many reasons and excuses for not obeying King Jesus. And in our church, we can come up with reasons and excuses for not obeying King Jesus. Our next space, no one is exempt from obeying the King. We might say, well, God, I've suffered in this area of my life, so I'm sure you understand if I don't obey you in that area. No, he doesn't understand that. He is the King to be obeyed. Now, I want to give a personal example here. Our family moved here about almost 3 years ago by our sovereign Lord Jesus. Totally unexpectedly, totally out of our element that we were used to, that we were accustomed to, that we enjoyed, to somewhere that he called us to go very quickly and without even really getting our okay. You know, he didn't really get our okay on that. Can you imagine that? He didn't ask our permission. Humanly speaking, I would say that this has been a very difficult transition for us. We don't have a house here to call our own, or really even a house that would that we would think sometimes meets what we want or what we need. And we have a lot of upheaval in almost every aspect of our lives as a family. Things seem often as if they are in a shambles in our lives. I've said that to people. I feel like my life is just in a shambles. Our lives, our housing situation, our cars. My license plates in Mexico on that van expire in May. And so I've been worried about this for about 2 years now. All right, what am I going to do? It won't pass any check. What are we going to do? And the other day, we were going home from school, and I got a text from Carissa. Dad, I got pulled over by the police, and our plates are expired. I was like, I was so worried about the van plates, I didn't even think about the car plates. And I never got a notice in the mail, so now we have a ticket to pay for that. That's okay. You know, I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm just telling you, this is where we're living. And this is where maybe you're living in something similar to what we're living in. And, you know, we have a little bit of our stuff here and our possessions, and most of it's down in Mexico. If you have a family, you struggle with family relationships inside your family. You struggle at times with discouragement or with depression or with anger. And on top of that, I don't know if you noticed, but we have a lot of cloudy days in northeastern Ohio. The sun doesn't shine. But what should we do? Our goal, what is our goal often in situations like that? What's our goal? Well, as sinful human beings, we want to resolve those situations in the way that will bring us the most comfort. Or that these situations would be resolved in such a way that we can tell everyone, look how good God is to us. Because now our lives, our housing situation, car situation, our possessions now, where they're all in one place, our family relationships are just wonderful. Now we never struggle with discouragement or depression. God has worked this all out. And that's one problem I had with that movie, Facing the Giants. You know, everything just came out perfectly at the end. That is not real life. It was a good story. I enjoyed it. But that conditions people to think God is good if all this stuff works out. Well, what if he doesn't get a new truck? What if the football team doesn't do really well? And what if his wife still can't have a baby? Those are things that we consider a wonderful resolution to all these things. We would call that good. But we have no promises from our sovereign King Jesus that all or even any of those things will be worked out in a way that we think they ought to be worked out. Or even in a way that is comfortable and beneficial to us. Our idea of good is so far removed from God's idea of good for us. Some of you know Kim Hobie, Kim Bogus, Tim and Kim Bogus. Their daughter, I believe, this week was involved in a really bad car accident. And she came out of that without, with some bruising, but that was about it. The car was destroyed. And we say, God is so good. And what if one of us this week has a car accident and one of us loses our life? What should we say? God is so good. What is God's definition of good in the life of every one of those who are truly united to Jesus Christ? God's definition of good is not that everything in your house is in order and it's perfect, or it's in its place, that everything looks good, that you're getting everything done on your to-do list every day. You've just got it. You're good. Or that it even appears that you have everything in order in your life. Or that your kids are doing perfectly. They aren't, and you aren't. We think that if we are in control, all of these things will work out as we want them to, because ultimately we're in control. Well, we are not in control. You won't be in control tomorrow, and do you want to know something else? You've never been in control. God is God. Jesus is the worthy King to simply be followed by faith, not by sight. And we are his unworthy subjects who deserve his wrath. Again, when you're done with the service today, read that little half sheet in your bulletin. 24 hours in hell. That's what we deserve. Well, 24 hours would be nothing. We deserve eternity there. God, though, has chosen to pour out his cascading waterfalls of his grace upon us, cascading waterfalls of his wrath on his Son. We are the undeserving wretches. And God did that in order for us to see how great he is, not how great we are. He wants us to see him for who he is. The all-majestic and glorious God who alone is all-satisfying to those who are his children. And we all struggle with this. And the question is, Jesus satisfying to you? And we say, when everything's going well, Jesus satisfies me, because look at everything he gave me. What about when he takes everything away? Your good health. The image that you work to cultivate about you and your family. We sang on Wednesday night a hymn, and I'm planning on us singing it next Sunday. I asked the Lord. It's seven stanzas, okay? So bring your singing voice next week. You got to sing every one because it tells a story. And we want the Lord to just give us a pill to make us holy and godly and just good Christian people. And so he prays for that. And then instead of that, God sends him trials, and he opens his own heart to himself and shows us what's really in our hearts. And God says, I'm doing all of this so that you see you are absolutely dependent on me. You looked at all these things as reasons to make you happy, and you're satisfied with those things. Those things will never satisfy you, only Christ. All right, what is God's definition of good? We have a different definition of good than God does in our lives. What does it say? God's definition of good in our lives is that we be conformed to Christ's image, Christ likeness, Christ's image. And to do that, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Why do we have to do that? Because very often God doesn't show us the end of what his roads are for us. He simply says, follow me, trust me, and I will do what I am going to do with you. I am King. Follow me. But Lord, where does this road lead? But Lord, what is all involved? But Lord, why are you asking me to do this? But Lord, what if it's difficult? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, don't worry about that. Follow me. By faith. Now, if Jesus would have told them, walked up to their boats that day and said, you know, fall in. And at the end, all four of you are going to die a martyr's death. Let's go. They may not have fallen in line. But Jesus did also say, you need to count the cost before you decide whether or not to follow me. Why did God give the Israelites hunger in the wilderness, leading them to where there was no food? Why did God lead the Israelites to several places where there was no water? God led them there. Lord, don't you know that you need water as a human being to survive? Why did God lead Israel to have these difficulties? Deuteronomy 8 says, to humble them. God humbled them. He led them to where they would be hungry to test them, to show them what was in their own hearts. To show them that they thought they were okay if they had bread alone. Thinking of Denny's messages on the temptation of Christ, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God did that to make them know that man doesn't live by bread alone, by physical things that we have, that we think we need, that we use to enjoy. God has given us them richly to enjoy, but they can't become our gods. We think naturally that our lives really do consist in things that we have and the things that we do. We think that our houses and our food and our cars and our retirement account and our checking account and our life insurance policies and our areas of service at church or in school or wherever it might be, and our families, our parents, our children, our siblings, we think that we need all of these things to be happy. And God shows us again and again in our lives that the Father and the Son, Jesus, are to be our ultimate satisfaction. What is eternal life? That you would know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but we often worship them more than the Creator. So we're to follow the Lord Jesus, we're to seek him. And our Lord passed this way before, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. What would signify that all these things in our family's life have been resolved? Would it be that we sold our house, or that we fixed our car situations, or that we bought a house, or that we got more sunshine? Maybe, maybe not. But resolution is when we treasure all of those things less than we treasure the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, obedience is hard because it goes against our flesh. But the King is worthy. The King and his presence is worth it. He who was rich beyond all measure for our sakes became poor. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He left everything. He left the splendor of all his glory, pure, joyous, uninterrupted communion with his Father from eternity past, with the Spirit from eternity past, to give up the majesty of his glory, coming to earth to taste death for every man. For perfect God the Creator to die in the place of his rebellious creatures. He became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. Oh, what a King. Oh, what a love. Oh, what a cost. And if Jesus is not precious to you today, it's because you don't understand how wretched and vile you are before him. You've broken his law and spit in his face, and you don't understand God's wrath for sin. Or that wrath being poured out on Christ on the cross, or that God is still angry. The wrath of God abides on you still. And that without Christ in your place, you will suffer that wrath eternally against you. Folks, anyone who doesn't see the preciousness of Christ, it's because we're not realizing how evil and vile we are and what God had to do to save people like us. If you understand that, you will love him. You will love him. You will appreciate the treasure that he is. Well, consider two things as we close today. Number one, consider the cost of following Jesus. Jesus told Paul, through much affliction and trials, it is necessary for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. There are difficult trials now for everyone who is in Christ. Jesus promised that in the world, you will have persecution, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But in the end, you get the treasure. You continue with the treasure. Who is the treasure? Jesus. And then secondly, consider the cost of not following Jesus. Sometimes you might have a pretty easy life now. You will still have storms and wind and rain that beats against your house, said Jesus in Matthew 7. It might be easy now, but in the end, you are judged by Jesus, you are condemned by Jesus, and you are separated from Jesus forever in the lake of fire, eternally. Consider the cost of not following Jesus. Our last song today, we're going to pray in just a moment, but our last song is entitled Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And that song doesn't say in front of the cross of Jesus. It doesn't say behind the cross of Jesus, not to the side of the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we take our stand. We look to the one who died on that cross. We look to the one whose works in our place are credited to our account in every place where our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts and our words fall so far short of glorifying him, if you are trusting Christ today. If when he points out these sins in your life, you're saying, God, I repent of that. I turn from that. That isn't pleasing to my King. We look up to Jesus over and over and over and over, and we will never stop doing that. As long as we are in, as we sang right before, or the hymn for the offering, this fierce battle with sin. There is a battle. And if we set our minds on the things of the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live, because that's God's Spirit working in us to will and to do and to fight against those things that so easily beset us. And when we fail, we look to Christ over and over and over. Father, I pray that you would take your word today . Our flesh fails us always. Our flesh is against the desires of the Spirit to obey our King. And Lord, without you, we truly can do nothing. So I pray that as we are walking in the world around us in the week ahead, Father, that we would meditate on and consider what great things you have done for us through your Son. Father, life is not about us, it is about you and bringing you glory. And in those car accidents or in those extended illnesses or, Father, all of those other trials and afflictions that come our way, that you have sovereignly in your wisdom sent and brought to us. Father, may the world see not that we have Jesus because everything goes well, but may they see that Jesus is the treasure when things are difficult and when it's apparent to us that we are not seeing much light. Father, as we read this week, may we be overcome and overwhelmed with your love to us in your Son. What a great Savior. Father, privilege us to know you and to know him better. And may that be enough. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.